You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
So this is a workshop on the Anabaptists. And really it's the Anabaptists in the 1520s, 1530s, although I will take the story to a little bit up into the 1570s. It is a brief introduction. One of the challenges of the Anabaptist movement is it encompasses, that word is used to encompass such a range of various figures, but we'll see something of that. I'm doing a number of things in the paper, talking a little bit about Anabaptist origins among the Swiss Brethren in Zurich, talking a little bit about the name, talking a little bit about their understanding of baptism, how that ties into their understanding of faith and discipleship, then other theological emphases. It's at that point that we'll see something of the incredible diversity that kind of is under the rubric of Anabaptists. I want to talk about the Schlechtheim Confession, and then if I have time, we'll see, I'll end with a question, which is of one. It's quite important for Baptist historians here in the States. Are the Anabaptists our forebears? And if you know anything about that discussion, you'll know that there's two or three different camps, and we'll see if we get that far. It may be the case that by 4:30 we'll have finished, and I don't have to address that, but we'll see how we go. So, there's no doubt that the Reformation is the most important event in the last 1,000 years of Christianity. The word reformatio, which we get the word reformation from, the Latin word, has the idea of reform and renewal of both church and society. So the term reformatio in its essence speaks to not only reforming the church, but also bringing about reformation of society as well. And not surprisingly then, the Protestants as we know them were seeking not only to bring about reformation to the church, but also to society at large. And where the society at large refused, where the church refused to undertake reformation, it's not uncommon to find the reformers appealing to magistrates to undertake reformation, because they envisaged the two as one part of a whole, two sides of a coin. And so we talk then about the magisterial reformation encompassing Luther's reformation, the German reformation, Zwingli being part of that, I guess, as well, the French reformation, usually thinking primarily about Calvin, but it really encompasses all of what is going on in France as well. And then also included in that, not only the Lutheran, the Reform wings, but also the Anglican Reformation. Off to the side, I should note that the Anglican reformers did not see themselves as some sort of via media between Rome and the Lutheran and Reformed Reformation. They saw themselves as participating in the full-blooded, full-fledged Reformation that was going on the continent. Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, John Hooper would be very surprised by their Anglican descendants who talk about some sort of via media between Rome and Protestantism. They saw themselves as part of a Reformed International. Now, both those groups, the Roman Catholics, and the Roman Catholics will have their own Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, while they differed over significant issues, what is the nature of salvation? What is the question of religious authority? They were both agreed that church and state were wedded together, as it were. They both accepted the results of the Constantinian Revolution in the 4th century, when the Emperor Constantine, whatever his motives, I think his motives were genuine, but that's completely up to debate. Whatever Constantine's motives were in declaring Christianity a tolerated religion and so that his heirs by the end of the 4th century, in 382, Theodosius the Great declared Christianity the only legal religion of the Roman Empire. That bequeathed all through the Middle Ages this long union of church and state. And both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants could not envisage a world in which church and state were not united. Reformation meant not simply reforming the church of abuses, but bringing about a genuine Christian society, which encompassed the entirety of a geographical area. Now, in the middle of this, and I should mention, by the way, that there were reformers who recognized that sometimes Reformation had to take place without political authorities. So the Huguenots, one of the great failures of Anglophone evangelicalism is a complete ignorance of the Huguenot story, the French Calvinist, the French Reformed Church, which is absolutely a fabulous story. For much of the French church's story, they had to carry on Reformation without the support of the state. That was not ideal to them, but they nonetheless had to do that. Or Hugh Latimer, very early on in the Reformation in England, in 1530, writing a letter to Henry VIII, it's one of the most remarkable letters that a reformer in England could write to a monarch like Henry VIII, who is some sort of Tudor Saddam Hussein. That's the reality of the guy. He could encourage him to remember that God will defend his cause, quote, not by man, nor by man's power, but by his word only. And so you do have a number of the reformers, who we call magisterial reformers, who recognize that Reformation does not need the aid of the state, does not need the help of the state. But by and large, the magisterial Reformation that I've described, three wings in particular, Lutheran, Germany, Scandinavia, the Reformed, and part of Germany as well, the Reformed, which would be Switzerland, France, Holland, Hungary, Scotland, and then what we call the Anglican Reformation, all of them envisaged a world in which church and state belong together. They could not envisage the sort of world that we have entered into. But there were a small number of individuals who refused to identify themselves with the Protestant way of thinking. These men and women rejected the idea of a national church in which every individual in the state belonged, that simply because I'm born in Wittenberg, I automatically belong to the Lutheran Church of Saxony. Or because I'm born in Falkirk in Scotland, I automatically belong to the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Or because I was born, and this little town is on my mind, I just spent 3 weeks there, Biggleswade in Bedfordshire, because I was born in Biggleswade in England, I'm automatically a member of the Anglican Church. They rejected the idea of Christendom. That's what they rejected. The idea that there was some sort of union of church and state that was necessitated by the New Testament. They rejected the idea of political coercion of the human conscience. They rejected the idea of a coerced Christianization of culture. What they advanced was a radical alternative, which is that churches should be composed solely of believers. The churches, those believers were to be admitted on the basis of a personal confession of faith, and that it was to be borne witness in believers' baptism. We call these people the Anabaptists. We'll talk a little bit about that term in a minute. They're often called the Radical Reformation. The great magisterial work on this wing of the Reformation is George Williams' book, The Radical Reformation, which probably in its scope and its depth has not been rivaled. Massive work, 1,500 pages, covering the wide diversity of this wing of the Reformation. The Anabaptists also rejected the idea that the gospel should be spread by force of arms. We've just gone through looking at Calvin in the previous workshop, Calvin's emphasis on mission, One of the things that I didn't mention there, because Calvin didn't believe it, was that the gospel was to be spread by force of arms. But there were many, Catholic and Protestant, who believed it was so. Calvin pled with Vane among some of the Huguenots in the 1560s and the early 1560s, never take up the sword in defense of the gospel. Many of these men, converted, genuine evangelical noblemen, felt it compelled to do so when attacked by Roman Catholic authorities. But these Anabaptists, as they come to be known, rejected the idea of the spread of the gospel by force of arms. The gospel was to be spread by missions. They took seriously, very seriously, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It was to be spread by good works, philanthropy, and by martyrdom. So a little bit then on nomenclature. The critical issue that I think gives rise to the Anabaptists is obviously the issue of baptism. Martin Luther had probably already laid the groundwork in 1517 and 1518, as Luther began to protest against the Roman Church on a variety of areas. One of the things he emphasized that was that when it comes to the Lord's Supper must be taken by those who have faith. Well, if it's true of the Lord's Supper, as some of these Anabaptists will start to argue, should that not also be true of baptism? Their opponents would call them rebaptizers. All of them had been baptized as infants. The word Anabaptist is the idea of again. The Greek word ana can mean from above or again. Here, the idea would be taking the one meaning again. So both Roman Catholic and Protestants will dub them rebaptizers. In their minds, they're not rebaptizers. In their minds, they will embrace that term eventually, not in the 1500s, but eventually they'll embrace that term of Anabaptists. But they're not Anabaptists, because they don't believe infant baptism is a genuine baptism. In fact, we'll see some of them, they have very sharp words about what infant baptism is. They're not the only names they're described as. They're called Donatists. That's a bad name in church history. The Donatists were those who broke over the issue of the purity of the church during the persecution of Diocletian. Augustine fought long and hard against the Donatists, who wanted the concept of a pure church. So they'll be known as Donatists. They'll also be known by the term in German, Rottengeister, which is heretic. In the 20th century, one historian calls them the Bolsheviks of the Reformation. That's obviously not a neutral term. Roland Baton calls them the left wing of the Reformation. That's problematic too, I think, in some ways. You know, the whole idea of development of right wing, left wing is from the French Revolution and the division of various political parties. Radical Reformation, I think, is helpful. They wanted to go back to the root of the gospel, the root of New Testament church, radix, which is the heart of the word radical. And as I did encourage you, if you're interested, probably the best book, it's a big book, it's exhaustive, is George Hunston Williams' 1,500-page study, The Radical Reformation. Now, the emergence of the Anabaptist, that's the term we'll use because that's the term that has come into historical nomenclature. The term, the emergence of the Anabaptists is over the issue of believers' baptism. It is over the issue of baptism. It is Luther who, as I said, already sets the ground. In his work on the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther had argued the efficacy of a sacrament is linked to the faith of the recipient. So the Lord's Supper has efficacy because of the recipient. It doesn't work automatically, as it were. He was thinking of the Lord's Supper. But it was not long before some of his colleagues, one in particular, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, he's a bit of a persnickety individual, if you know anything about him. He's the man who actually gave Luther his PhD, his doctorate in 1512. He was an Augustine expert, but Luther was converted before him. And when Luther began to share the fact that Augustine believed in salvation by sovereign grace, Karlstadt said it was like smoke to my eyes. He'd spent a lifetime studying Augustine, had never seen this, which is interesting, and would eventually come around to Luther's convictions. But within a year or two after the Reformation, within about 5 years after the Reformation had begun in earnest in Wittenberg in 1522, he is beginning to advocate what we would describe today as believer's baptism. Now, part of the problem with Karlstadt is that he was a persnickety individual. One of the things I think is often forgotten in church history is that church history is composed of living human beings like everybody in this room. And some of you might be persnickety, prickly individuals. I mean, look, if hopefully none of you are, but they... If none of you are, you certainly know of some. There are these people. There are these people in our churches. And sometimes, you know, when you look back through history of the church, you see these individuals maintaining theological positions. And sometimes it's personality that's driving them, not so much theology. And that's definitely true of Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. At one point, he gives up academia. He says he was a very gifted theologian, earned doctorate in a day in which very few people had earned doctorates. He says, I don't want to be called doctor anymore. I want to be called Brother Andreas. In fact, he says, I'm going back and I'm going to start a farm. And he was just a very difficult man to work with. It's interesting, at the end of his life, he's back teaching in a seminary in Basel. And by 1523, he is advocating believers' baptism. 2 years later, the position had been reached by a group of Swiss Anabaptists based in Zurich. Well, Huldrych Zwingli, completely independently of Luther at first, had come to Reformation insights. The Reformation had begun in earnest in Zurich, and a number of men began to think about the nature of the church and entry to the church and baptism. And as soon as you begin to read the New Testament, what strikes you is that the vast majority, well, I'm a Baptist, you just can't find infant baptism all over the New Testament. And not surprisingly then, a number of these men, Konrad Grebel, Jörg von Haus Jakob, we know him as Georg Blaurock, and Felix Manz come to believers' Baptist convictions. And on January the 21st, 1525, in the home of Felix Manz's mother, Konrad Grebel baptized Georg Blaurock by pouring some water over his head in the presence of 15 other witnesses who were all then baptized. All of the early Anabaptists pretty well baptized by pouring or effusion. Some of them, like Hans Hut, would simply dip his finger in water, make the sign of the cross on your forehead, and that was believer's baptism. Very few of them baptized by immersion. Konrad Grebel did baptize a man in the Rhine River, Wolfgang Ullmann, in the 1520s by immersion. But immersion, generally speaking, was not the mode of baptism that these early Anabaptists used. What did baptism mean for these men? Hut, in a posthumously published work on the mystery of baptism, could say this: infant baptism is, quote, a pure invention of man without the word and commandment of God, end of quote. Or again, no one should baptize another unless the baptized person is able, in passionate fidelity, to account for his faith and trust. End of quote. For Konrad Grebel, baptism signifies this: by faith and the blood of Christ, sins have been washed away for him who is baptized. It signifies a man is dead and ought to be dead to sin and walk in newness of life and spirit. The water does not confirm or increase faith, as the scholars of Wittenberg say, the Lutherans. Also, baptism does not save, as Augustine, Tertullian, and Cyprian have taught. I'm not sure he's got the fathers exactly right there, but be that as it may. Infant baptism is a senseless, blasphemous abomination, contrary to all scripture. Or German Anabaptist leader Balthasar Hubmaier. Hubmaier is probably the most significant figure in the early Anabaptist movement. He's the only trained theologian, apart from the Swiss Anabaptists, who I've been quoting from, Conrad Grebel. They were influenced by the theology of Erasmus. They had read Erasmus. They had some learning. Many of the Anabaptists came out of an uneducated background. And that will affect, I think, their articulation of their theology. Balthasar Hubmaier is probably the most significant Baptist theologian of these early years. By the way, I haven't been giving you the dates. Pretty well every man that I've mentioned was martyred by 1530. I've not been giving you the dates, I could, but they're all dead by 1530. Balthasar Hubmaier, martyred in 1528, he was burned in Vienna by Roman Catholics, could say, baptism indicates to the Christian church, that is to all the sisters and brothers who live in the faith in Christ, that he has surrendered himself according to the word, the will, and the rule of Christ, to live for him, to regulate all his actions according to him, to fight under his flag unto death, and to allow himself to be baptized then with external water in which he publicly confesses his faith and intention. So baptism then, for these early Anabaptists, was the doorway to a life of ongoing transformation. It was a place that was, it was something that would take place in joining them to a community of like-minded disciples. Baptism then was built upon the idea that the church is a voluntary fellowship. It's not a press-ganged army, it's a voluntary army, as it were, of the Lord. By and large, the Swiss and German Anabaptists, there's different types of Anabaptists. The ones I've been focusing on are Swiss, Southern German. There will also be Dutch with Menno Simons and various others. By and large, the Swiss and German Anabaptists shared Luther and Calvin's understanding of justification by faith. But that's really not where their emphasis is. The main emphasis is on living a holy life. The main emphasis is on discipleship. The key question that they're concerned with is, how should a Christian live? The key question Luther's concerned with, this is simplistic, but the key question Luther's concerned with is, how can I, a sinner, stand before a holy God? Calvin's key question is, how can I live to the glory of God? The Anabaptist is, how should a Christian live in its details? And for many of these Anabaptists, the answer was imitating the Lord Jesus. The Gospels are central in their vision of theology. In fact, I've been deeply influenced by the reading of a Canadian church historian, Ken Davis. He taught for many years at Conrad Grebel College at the University of Waterloo, was eventually linked with some of the school evangelical schools in British Columbia. Did his doctoral thesis on the origins of Anabaptism, and he traces them, interestingly enough, he traces them back into the Middle Ages to two key figures, Francis of Assisi, and the whole idea of imitating Christ in his life, and Erasmus, because Erasmus also was very big on imitating Christ. Saving faith for these men and women was an act of faith. It's full of brotherly love, good works towards others, to quote Hubmaier. In the words of another early Anabaptist, Hans Denck, martyred 1527, no one can know Christ unless he follow him in life. Or again, to quote the contemporary scholar Ken Davis, what is faith for these men and women? It is, quote, a whole soul, whole personality surrender to the saviorhood of Christ, plus the full and continuous surrender of the will to his lordship. And thus they maintain that true faith entails two things. It entails the German word Gelassenheit, that is self-surrender and the yielding of the will to Jesus. And Bußfertigkeit, a continuous spirit of repentance. And for most of these, because of the stress on the will, most of these Anabaptists rejected the idea of the bondage of the will. They had real problems with Luther and Calvin's emphasis on the bondage of the will, and some of them had problems with the idea of original sin. It's interesting, then, they have an optimistic perspective on the potentiality of humans to follow Christ. But if they had an optimistic view of the potentiality of Christians to follow Christ, when it comes to the larger society, they were not optimistic. They expected that the large majority of humanity would reject their views, and they would receive suffering and martyrdom. Not surprisingly, in a world in which church and state are unity, both Catholic and Protestant will see the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, as a threat to the state. Infant baptism for the reformers, as for the Catholics, was entry into the church and entry into the state. And so Anabaptists were regarded as radical not simply in their call to discipleship, but radical revolutionaries in regard to the state. If we let these people have their way, they'll overthrow the state. And so, not surprisingly, many of them perished. And we're probably looking at, in the words of one scholar, tens of thousands. Hubmaier was burned at the stake in March 10th, 1528 in Roman Catholic Vienna. Felix Manz, in whose mother's home Blaurock was baptized, was drowned by the followers of Zwingli on January 5th, 1527. The Protestant Council in Zurich had passed this ruling the previous year, quote, "If anyone shall baptize another, he will be drowned without mercy." And it's really horrifying, I think, to look back at this period of men that we have admiration for condoning such things. As I said earlier, very few of them were theologically educated. Balthasar Hubmaier was. Some of the Swiss Anabaptists, some of the Swiss brethren, had education in the writings of Erasmus. But many of them were lay people, quote unquote, whose educational background was very limited. And not surprisingly, this spawns a wide diversity of theological doctrines that get embraced under or get put under the nomenclature of Anabaptists. Some Anabaptists rejected the doctrines of the Trinity. Fausto Sassini, for instance, the Italian who ends up in Poland, he argued that the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian definition, were obscurantist. They were not part of the original deposit of faith. Or Michael Servetus, the Spanish Anabaptist, who is burned in Geneva, rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. He felt that we need to get back to basics. The Trinity is not part of the New Testament. In fact, he hoped that by getting rid of the Trinity as a key theological issue, it will be a way of evangelizing Jews, Sephardic Jews, and Moors, Muslim Moors, in Spain. As you know, he turned up in Geneva in the 1550s. He wrote to Calvin, urged Calvin, wanted to come and meet him. Calvin told him, "Don't come to Geneva. You'll probably end up getting burned for heresy." Servetus had some sort of eschatological perspective. He felt that there was going to be some sort of eschatological showdown with Calvin in Geneva. He goes to Geneva. He's hiding behind a pillar during one of the Sunday services. He's spotted. He's arrested and put on trial. And Calvin is called as a witness for the prosecution. Calvin is not involved technically in the trial. He's not a citizen. Is this man a heretic? He is. And he was burned. Other Anabaptists had weird views of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Melchior Hoffman had the idea. And some of this, I read in preparation for today, I read a very helpful piece of work that traces this back to, as the Reformers confront the Mariolatry of the late medieval church, and the worship and adoration of Mary was deeply entrenched in the Roman church from around 1300 onwards, especially after the what we call the Black Death, the bubonic plague, where it was revealed that it was only because of the intercession of Mary that the Black Death had stopped in Europe. She had convinced the Lord Jesus to stop the plague, and that heightened her adoration in the latter part of the medieval period. When the Reformers began to critique the Mariolatry of the late medieval church, some of the Anabaptists pushed it further, particularly this group known as the Hoffmanites. Melchior Hoffman argued that our Lord in his humanity received nothing from Mary. He brought his flesh with him from heaven. He, in other words, his flesh was eternal. In other words, what you've got here is a desire to downplay Mary's role in the economy of redemption. Our Lord's mother is obviously a vital player in the economy of redemption. She is not mediatrix, no, but our Lord needed humanity, and the Virgin Mary provided that humanity, and our Lord was born through her. But you can see the logic. In a culture that is almost it's idolatrous in its devotion to Mary, they've done a pendulum swing. Clemens Ziegler, a gardener turned lay preacher in Strasbourg, also taught that Christ had celestial flesh before his incarnation. Peter Franke, a Dutch Anabaptist, burned in England in Colchester in 1532 before his death, stated, "Christ took not his manhood of the Virgin Mary." And then there were those like the Zwickau prophets. And the Zwickau prophets are some of the earliest Anabaptists that Luther encounters. Around 1519, 1520, Nicholas Storch and two or three others who are workers in factories turned up in Wittenberg with messages from God to Luther. And Luther was obviously wanted to listen to what they had to say. And Nicholas Storch turned up at his house one day and said, I've got a message from God for you. And Luther said, "Well, what is it?" Well, and Storch said, "Well, I had a dream last night. I was lying in a field and it was a beautiful blue sky, and then suddenly out of the west came a cloud, and it came right over to where I was lying, you know, sleeping, and a hand came out of the cloud with a mug of beer and turned upside down, and the beer came all down over me and woke me up." And Luther said, "Well, what's it mean?" "Well, it means God's angry with the world. That's what it means." And Luther realized, you know, I can read Romans 1. I don't need this, I'm going to use an Irish word, I don't need this Egypt coming along telling me that. Egypt means this idiot. And alongside with what I haven't told you about the Zwickau prophets, they also rejected the use of the scriptures. I mean, if we've got the spirit, what do we need the scriptures for? So you've got that group in here. And then you have probably the scandal that really caused Anabaptism a problem, and that is the scandal of Munster. In 1534, 1535, a group of Anabaptists, influenced by Melchior Hoffman, the docetic view of our Lord's humanity, seized the town of Munster in Germany on the Dutch border. They held it for a year. They ordered that polygamy was now legal. Anybody who refused to be baptized as an adult was to be slain by the sword. And they basically ran a brutal theocracy under the name of a kind of a believer's Baptist or Baptistic church. They were eventually put down. The town fell to a combined army of Catholic soldiers as well as some Protestants. Interesting, in 1535. But that term, from that point on, Munster becomes a byword. Even in the 1740s, 1750s, John Wesley, who knew much better, every time he meets a Baptist in England, he always calls him an Anabaptist. And the word Anabaptist becomes associated with Munster, this violent, violent uprising. And it will dog the Anabaptists. It's interesting, and again, I can't go into this, it is after the Munster uprising that Menno Simons will begin to rebuild Dutch Anabaptism, and particularly along the lines of pacifism. Now, a good window into Anabaptist thought is the Schlechtheim Confession, drawn up in February of 1527 by both Swiss and South German Anabaptists. Its primary author, Michael Sattler, martyred 1527. It was issued to clarify who are we in light of all that was blowing around Europe, the rumors, the charges, the countercharges. Who are we? And there are seven major points in the Schlechtheim Confession. First of all, regarding baptism. Baptism shall be given to all those who have been taught repentance and amendment of life, and who believe truly their sins are taken away through Christ, and to all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death so they might rise with him. To all those who have such an understanding themselves, desire and request it from us. Hereby is excluded all infant baptism, the greatest and first abomination of the Pope. The Anabaptists share with the virulence of the language of other 17th century writers. But this is the position we've already seen. What is baptism? Baptism is a willing embrace. It is a sign of a willing embrace of the gospel. Those who have embraced Christ are to be baptized and join the community of other baptized believers. Second, there was an emphasis on church discipline. One of the things that horrified the Anabaptists is once an area declared itself for the gospel, as it were, like Geneva under Calvin's ministry there, was now a reformed city. But you've got all kinds of people living in that city who don't live like Christians. And so the Anabaptists emphasized church discipline, what they called the ban. Those who fall into error and sin, the second affirmation of the Schlechtheim Confession makes, shall be warned twice privately, the third time be publicly admonished before the entire congregation, according to the command of Christ, which is Matthew 18. And then they are to be excommunicated or disfellowshipped. They reject completely the idea that we are to control heresy by the sword and by physical violence. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, amazingly, this great gospel ordinance, which speaks of the unity of God's people, was the cause for such disunity in the 16th century. They affirmed that the Lord's Supper, quote, all those who desire to break the one bread in remembrance of the broken body of Christ, and all those who wish to drink of one drink in remembrance of the shed blood of Christ, must beforehand be united in the one body of Christ. That is the congregation of God, whose head is Christ, and that by baptism. In other words, who shall partake of the table? Baptized believers. Those who are part of the members of the community. They take very seriously, and I think this is one of our great challenges today, especially for evangelicalism. One of the great weaknesses of evangelicalism is its ecclesiology. They take very seriously the importance of belonging to a Christian community where we are brothers and sisters who look after one another. They also emphasize in this that the Lord's Supper is a feast of remembrance. The fourth affirmation has to do with separation from the world. Understandably, they say Christians are to have nothing to do with, quote, popish or re-popish. You think, what on earth is re-popish? You got popish, that's papal, Roman Catholic. Re-popish, that's Protestant. Christians have nothing to do with all popish and repopish works and idolatry, gatherings, church attendance. We'd have nothing to do with the diabolical weapons of violence, such as the sword, the armor, and the like. By virtue of the word of Christ, you shall not resist evil. Conrad Grebel thus could maintain, true Christian believers neither use the worldly sword nor engage in war, since all killing has ceased with them. Fifth affirmation concerns the nature of pastoral leadership. That doesn't differ really much from the Protestants, the importance of pastors being true pastors, shepherding the flock. The sixth church area sixth affirmation is that church discipline is always to be by the ban, never with physical force. And also, they turn to the woman caught in adultery as the example there. Jesus does not have her stoned. They also emphasize no Christian can serve as a magistrate. We're not to be part of the state. It does not befit a Christian to be a magistrate. The rule of the government is according to the flesh, but that of the Christians according to the Spirit. Their houses and dwellings remain in this world. That of the Christians is in heaven. The worldly are armed with steel and iron, but Christians are armed with the armor of God, with truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and with the word of God. And then the final affirmation, the seventh one, is Christians should not take oaths. Our yes shall be yes, our no, no. We should not be swearing by any other means. The key motif of all of this is separation. And the idea of building communities that are separate from the world, separate from the Roman Catholic world, obviously, but also separate from what the Protestants were doing, namely Christianizing society. In reality, what they're trying to do is leapfrog 1,500 years of church history and go back to New Testament beginnings and start over again. And the question is, can that be done? It is noteworthy that the key author of that, and not all the reformers were deeply opposed to the Anabaptists. Martin Bucer, who is a remarkable reformer in Strasbourg, he would later die in Cambridge, brought over to help the English Reformation. When he heard in 1527 of Sattler's death by martyrdom, he said, "This man was a dear friend of God, although he was a leader of the Anabaptists, but he had died as a martyr for Christ." That's a remarkable thing. Now, you read Calvin and Luther on the Anabaptists, and they've got very strong statements about them. Well, it's 10 after 5. I think I've got a couple of minutes to ask the question, are the Anabaptists the originators of the Baptist movement? And here I launch into, I think it's heavily debated ground. There are two major denominational bodies that are descended from the Anabaptist movement. The Mennonites, various groups of Mennonites, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with them, ranging from the Amish to others who are much more freer in terms of their embrace of modern culture. The Hutterites from Jakob Hutter. There are other groups as well. There's one group that I always found very fascinating many years ago when I began to study Christianity in the Third Reich, a group known as the Bruderhof under Eberhard Arnold. Just a remarkable group of Christian communities. There's probably about half a dozen here in North America. And for a number of years, I actually took their publication, The Plow, and the key figure there, Eberhard Arnold, some of his works on community, on sexual purity, on marriage, they're tremendous, really tremendous works. But are the Baptists, and this is a question that maybe doesn't concern some of you, concerns me, are my roots among these people? There's a lot of similarities. I'm committed to believers' churches. I don't believe in the coercion of the conscience. And Baptists historically have not. We believe in the separation of church and state. But there are not organic links. First of all, it's very important to recognize that different Christian communities, because they read the same scriptures, can come to similar conclusions, right? Even though there's no organic links. The Baptists emerge in the 17th century in England. They come out of the Puritan movement. They're reading the same Bible. They're reading about questions of ecclesiology, and it's not surprising they come to similar conclusions about the nature of what is the church. The church is a body of visible saints, of those who have committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and have demonstrated that by believers' baptism. It's also difficult to trace Anabaptist links to Baptists because pretty well everybody in the 17th century didn't want to be called an Anabaptist. I mean, Anabaptist was like being called a pinko in the 1950s during the McCarthy era. I mean, you just don't want any associations with those people. And in fact, in the first London Confession of Faith, a Baptist document, one of the first major Baptist documents, they actually state right at the beginning of on the title page, we are commonly called Anabaptist, though falsely so. And then the Baptists come out of a very different ecclesial context. They come out of the Puritan movement. Puritanism explains so much about Baptist life. Baptist commitment to Sabbatarianism. Baptist commitment to the fact that Christians can serve in war. In fact, if you do a very close study of the civil wars in England between 1642, 1651, so-called English Civil War, the most radical elements in the army were the Baptists, Baptist preachers. And in fact, it was the Richard Baxter, the Presbyterian Puritan, who left the army in a huff when he saw all these Baptist preachers basically preaching for what he would regard as a Republican government. And the Anabaptists by the 17th century want nothing to do with war. They're pacifists. And Baptists have never had any problem. Whether they're right or wrong is another issue. But Baptists have not had problems with war, nor have Baptists ever had problems with serving as magistrates. There's a whole different kind of perspective there on the church and state. And then most significantly, between the 1560s and the emergence of the Baptists in the 16-teens and 1630s, there is no evidence at all of any Anabaptists in England. They're there around the 1530s, 1540s, 1550s, and then it would appear that the English state church basically rooted them out completely. Except for, there's always little exceptions, the last person to be burned for heresy in England was Edward Whiteman in 1612. And we're told that at his trial, he denied the Trinity. He affirmed that Christ brought his flesh from heaven. And he also affirmed what's called soul sleep, which is also some Anabaptists believed. So some have argued, there you go, three Anabaptists beliefs hanging on all the way to when the early Baptists emerge. But be that as it may, I'm convinced that our roots as Baptists is in the Puritan separatist movement. It's not among the Anabaptists. But having done a study like this has given me, I think, a deep appreciation for these brothers and sisters who I think, in their basic understanding of the church. I'm talking here about evangelical Anabaptists. I'm not talking about the deniers of the Trinity and the Hoffmanites. I'm talking about those like the Swiss brethren, Conrad Grebel and so on. They had seen as they read the scriptures that the church is not an army of conscripted men and women. It is an army of those who have voluntarily put their faith in Christ, publicly demonstrated that in baptism, and then have sought to live together as a Christian community, as a witness to the world. And I know in our circles, at least the circles I moved in, the Anabaptists are often regarded with a certain degree of scorn. But they were remarkable men and women. And I would that we had Bucer's attitude. These men and women, they were martyrs for Christ. They were friends of God, even though we might disagree with some of their theological convictions.